Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Well, as you know, we continue one of the most major series and studies of this broadcast. The series called The Marvelous Messiah, a systematic examination, analysis, and careful study of the messianic prophecies of the Bible. Now, let me qualify that. The messianic prophecies that we have been looking at all throughout this lengthy series are prophecies that pertain to the Messiah's first coming, predicted from Genesis to Malachi, and their collective fulfillment in the first coming of Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, or Jesus Christ, as commonly referred to in the West. We've looked at prophecies concerning Messiah's deity, his human lineage, prophecies concerning his ministry, those specific things he would do when he would come, prophecies concerning Messiah's sufferings and death, and currently, our analysis now is dealing with prophecies about Messiah's resurrection from the dead. And that's where we are at this point. The Messiah is spoken of by Moses and the prophets. And all the subjects under the major heading of messianic prophecy would include his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. We have that confirmed by the heads of the law and the prophets that make up the Old Testament. What do I mean by the heads? Well, those leaders that represented the ultimate authority of the law and the prophets. That would be for the Torah or the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. They spoke of Messiah's death and resurrection. They not only, well, they did. They spoke to the Messiah about it. Not only did Moses and the prophets write about it, but they also spoke with the Messiah about it on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Moses and Elijah spoke with Messiah Jesus about his coming decease. Luke 9, 30 and 31 we read, "And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah." Moses represents the Torah, the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. So here they appeared with Jesus. They appeared in glory and spoke, verse 31 of Luke 9, they appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word decease here in Luke 9:31, in Greek, is the word for Exodus. So, the Exodus here speaks more than about Messiah's death. No, it speaks about his up and coming out of his death by way of resurrection, for there could be no other way. Messiah Jesus' rising from the dead was the complement of his incarnation, ministration, and crucifixion. Because of all he was as the God-man, necessitated an empty tomb. How then could the Lord be held in bondage to the power of death and with it decay and corruption? It has been the salient observation of one Bible commentator named Dr. Graham Scroggie to write, in light of his, meaning Jesus, origin and character, it is impossible to believe that he did not rise from the dead with his resurrection. Everything else that has been revealed of him assumes proportion, order, and harmony. Without it all is a mystery, a lock without a key, a labyrinth without a clue, a beginning without a corresponding end. As Messiah emerged as the God-man, both human and divine, from the virgin womb of Miriam, by a miracle, so now by further miracle, he comes forth from a virgin tomb, never to die again. And even though his disciples and followers failed to understand and believe the certainty of his death and resurrection, even though he told them repeatedly, they did share his confidence of victory and future glory once it was proven to them that the Master and Messiah had indeed physically risen from the dead. Jesus knew the glory that would follow the cross, and even prayed that that glory would be restored to him that he once had in his pre-incarnate position with God the Father as God the Son in eternity past. And that glory was restored to Yeshua, Jesus, when he rose from the dead. And now he possesses at his side the keys of death, hell, and the grave. Revelation 1:18. Thus, nothing is more historically certain than that Jesus physically rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples over a 40-day period between the Feast of First Fruits and Shavuot, the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days in between those two feasts. The resurrection is the best established fact in history, as the following evidences prove. And we will see, when we look at these pieces of evidence, and they are basically seven in number, when we look at these pieces of evidences individually and corporately, we will see that such a cornerstone of Christianity does not rest upon the testimony of any one person or piece of evidence. No, it is the cumulative force and weight that argues for the probability of Christ's resurrection from the dead. What are those seven pieces of evidence that I just mentioned? Well, let's look at them now in closer detail. And by the way, this presentation and this teaching is based upon the book I wrote called The Eclipse of Evil: How the Cross and Resurrection of Christ Answer the Problem of Evil. This book is available through our ministry for a love offering of $15. The first piece of evidence. Now, when we say first, we mean one out of seven, for there appear to be seven pieces of evidence that strongly favor the historical probability of the resurrection that alternate theories against the event cannot adequately explain or account for. A brief examination of these crucial pieces of evidence is necessary to show that the problem of evidential evil encountered in day-to-day experience was confronted by the one who met it, endured its full force, and 3 short days later conquered its staying power. He promises those who unite with him by faith the same ultimate victory over it when he returns to raise the dead who have believed in him for this salvific victory. Looking at these fundamental pieces, one observes that they fall under one of the 3 historical evidences. One of the 3 historical evidences. They are personal memories, eyewitness testimony, and historical traces, all of which cumulatively combined together strengthen the probability that the resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred as reported and experienced by those living at the time of said event. The first of the seven pieces of material evidence is the empty tomb where the body of Jesus was buried. The historical records state that Jesus died and was summarily wrapped in linen and was then placed in the tomb according to the standard practice of first century Jewish burial customs. His burial establishes the fact that Jesus was dead when placed there. The details given in John 19, verses 39 through 42, surrounding the burial of Jesus, furnish proof that he was dead and that his body could not have been removed from the tomb. Indeed, the procedure for the burial and entombment of Jesus given by all four gospel writers provides more information about the burial of Jesus than any other figure of ancient history. Now, why is that? Well, it's setting the scene up. It's showing you how the burial of Jesus was carefully executed and how extraordinary measures were put in place after his death to ensure that he be not raised from the dead, because the enemies of Jesus did not want that circulating, because they remembered. They remembered that he had predicted he would rise from the dead. It's interesting that the enemies readily remembered that over and against the fact Christ's disciples forgotten. They had forgotten about it. Interesting. So, again, all four gospel writers provides more information about the burial of Jesus than any other figure in ancient history. As Wilbur Smith, in his book Therefore Stand, rightly observes, he says, "We know infinitely more about his burial than we do about the burial of any Old Testament character, of any king of Babylon, Pharaoh of Egypt, any philosopher of Greece, or triumphant Caesar. We know who took his body from the cross. We know something of the wrapping of the body in spices and burial cloths. We know the very tomb in which his body was placed, the name of the man who owned it, Joseph, of a town known as Arimathea. We know even where the tomb was located, in a garden nigh to the place where he was crucified outside the city walls. We know minute details concerning events immediately subsequent to our Lord's entombment, that a stone was sealed, and that, by the wish of the Jews, Roman guards were set before the tomb to prevent the body being stolen. We have four records of this burial of our Lord, all of them in amazing agreement." So writes Wilbur Smith. "I would add furthermore, the Roman soldiers who performed the crucifixion were by experience adept and expert about making sure the victim of crucifixion was certainly dead before removing the offender from the cross. Jesus of Nazareth was no exception here." Underline that. "His death quickly transpired from the prolonged effects of crucifixion and the things he suffered beforehand, which was shortly confirmed thereafter by the thrust of a Roman spear into the side of Jesus, producing a post-mortem rupture of the heart that is described in John's Gospel in John 19:34. That's something that the critics of the resurrection like to omit. Moving on. "The modern medical community affirms that such an occurrence would undoubtedly both cause, and in the particular case of Jesus, confirm death to a person that experienced such a mortal wound to the heart. Dr. William D. Edwards concurs. And assessing the evidence from John and the other gospel narratives, medically concludes from such historical evidence that clearly the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensured death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. I would also add to his statements I just read to you the observations of eminent physiologist Dr. Samuel Houghton, who provides a methodical analysis of John's detailed description of how Jesus' death was indubitably confirmed by the spear wound in the side of Jesus. John's physical and anatomical description of the flow of blood and water correspond to the natural consequences and effects that would occur from a spear wound that fatally punctured the heart. And he based his studies, again, on the observation of what John saw at the cross when the Roman soldier thrust his lance into the side of Jesus, piercing his heart. John observed this when he states in John 19:34, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Dr. Samuel Houghton, on this point, lists five distinct observations from this, which he determined by personal observations and experiments he conducted with human cadavers and dead animals. Consequently, this led him to reasonably conclude, quote, that the rupture of the heart was the cause of the death of Christ, unquote. Now again, he's speaking medically. He's giving us a medical analysis for the cause of Jesus' death. Volitionally, the death of Jesus occurred only and when Jesus gave up his spirit to the Father. He did that when he said, "Father, into thine hands I commit my spirit," and then he died. But medically speaking and physically speaking, his death was confirmed when the Roman soldier thrust his spear into the side of Jesus, piercing a heart that had already stopped beating the moment Jesus died, when commending his life to God. The body that was laid in the newly hewn tomb was dead. There's no question about that. He was not in a comatose state. Jesus was not in a coma or in a comatose state, or temporarily unconscious. Michael Green drives home this point when observing, "We are told on eyewitness authority that blood and water came out of the pierced side of Jesus. The eyewitness clearly attached great importance to this." That eyewitness would be John, because John said that after the soldier pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, John says this of that, in verse 35 of John 19, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." So John was a personal eyewitness that Jesus had died on the cross from the fact he had a ruptured heart. The eyewitness cleared. Michael Green goes on to state, "The eyewitness here, John, the evangelist, clearly attached great importance to the blood and water coming out of Jesus' pierced side from the heart. The reason why is that had Jesus been alive when the spear pierced his side, strong spouts of blood would have emerged with every heartbeat. Instead, the observer notices semi-solid dark red clots seeping out, distinct and separate from the accompanying watery serum. This is evidence of massive clotting of the blood in the main arteries and is exceptionally strong medical proof of death. It is all the more impressive because the evangelist could not possibly have realized its significance to a pathologist. Blood and water from the spear thrust is proof positive that Jesus was already dead. And so, I would conclude, the body of Jesus of Nazareth was clearly dead when he was placed in the tomb. Theories, naturalistic theories, or anti-supernatural theories that seek to destroy the resurrection have been contrived in order to avoid the obvious account from the Gospels that Jesus was killed and subsequently raised from death 3 days later. The conspiratorial theory made popular in the book Passover Plot contends that Jesus conspired with Judas, Joseph of Arimathea, and Lazarus to manipulate events in order to make it appear he was the Messiah. Jesus was to be given a drink that was heavily drugged at the cross, this theory goes on, to feign death, only to revive later after his entombment to appear to have been raised from the dead. Well, this defective theory is wrong for many reasons and has been soundly refuted by able evangelical scholars of ancient history and the New Testament. A good critique of this kind was given by Dr. Edwin Yamuchi when he gave a thorough critique of the Passover plot. Moving on, we go to the second and third pieces of evidence, respectively, that strongly suggest a physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are the sealed tomb and the Roman guard, posted specifically to protect the tomb from an attempt by the disciples to steal the body of Jesus and then claim a bogus resurrection from the dead had occurred. Immediately after Jesus was buried, the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem remembered his prediction about rising from the dead after 3 days, and therefore took special measures to ensure his body would remain in the tomb for fear that the disciples of Jesus would furtively remove it and then claim he rose from the dead just as he said. See Matthew 27:62-66. To ensure that such a deception not occur, the Sanhedrin received permission from the prefect Pontius Pilate for a detachment of Roman soldiers to guard the tomb of Jesus for the entire 3 day period. Furthermore, the official seal of the Roman Empire secured the tomb. The sealing was done in the presence of the Roman guard, who were entrusted to protect and enforce the authority and power of the Roman Empire, and such a seal further affixed and guaranteed the safety of the tomb from any outside tampering. If such were done, the trespasser incurred the stiff punishment of the Roman government. Nor is it likely the soldiers fell asleep. Such a negligent act carried the death penalty. So the soldiers could probably, well, they were not asleep. Some have speculated that they did, thus allowing the disciples to come and steal away the body undetected, as the Jewish authorities would later fabricate in their desperate attempt to explain away the resurrection event. Going so far, I might add, to even bribe the Roman soldiers who were at the tomb to corroborate and perpetuate such a deception, as we are told in Matthew 28, verses 11 and 15. The extraordinary circumstance of the resurrection and the severe penalty for sleeping on duty I believe, compellingly argues for the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ, in contrast to any other alternate theory that denies this very thing. To this end, Thomas Thornburg, in his book, The Resurrection Narratives and Modern Criticism, is right to significantly point out that the soldiers cannot have alleged they were asleep, for they well knew that the penalty of sleeping upon watch was death, always rigorously enforced. Here the soldiers would have practically no other alternative than to trust the good offices of the priest. The body, we will suppose, was gone, and their negligence, in any case, would, under ordinary circumstances, be punishable by death. Furthermore, the Roman seal was traditionally affixed to the large stone and consisted of stretching a cord or rope across the stone and fastening it to the rock at either end by means of sealing clay. This leads to the fourth piece of evidence, the gravestone that was rolled over the opening of the tomb. The stone itself was called in Hebrew Goel, and weighed from 1 to 2 tons and required a small contingency of men to move it. This accessory to the fact of the empty tomb makes it highly unlikely that the women visiting the tomb could remove it, or indeed the disciples as well, because the Roman guard was already heavily guarding the tomb. In fact, the Gospel of Mark tells us that the women who came Sunday morning to finish anointing the body of Jesus were preoccupied with the problem of how and who would remove the heavy stone for them once they arrived at the grave. See Mark 16, verse 3. The detail of the sealed stone is a mute witness to the fact that no man or human agency removed the stone, but that God did such an act supernaturally via the hands of angels. Matthew 28, verses 2 and 3. God did this to exhibit the power and consequence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, in the Gospel accounts in Matthew 28, he tells us that the angels came down, the Roman soldiers saw this, and they fainted. They were so terrified at the supernatural presence of the mighty angel. And the angel rolled away the stone from the tomb, not to let Jesus out, but rather to let us in to see that he indeed had risen from the dead. The Goel, or the stone over the tomb, is indeed crucial to the case for the resurrection. It has been accurately described as the one silent and infallible witness in the whole episode, and there are certain facts about this stone which call for every study and investigation. Let us begin by considering first its size and probable character. No doubt the stone was large and consequently very heavy. This fact is asserted or implied by all the writers who refer to it. St. Mark says it was exceeding great. St. Matthew speaks of it as a great stone. Peter says, for the stone was great. Additional testimony on this point is furnished by the reported anxiety of the women as to how they should move it. If the stone had not been of considerable weight, the combined strength of 3 women should have been capable of moving it. We receive, therefore, a very definite impression that it was at least too weighty or too heavy for the women to remove unaided. All of this has a very definite bearing upon the case. And that was the astute observations made by Frank Morrison in his famous Defense of the Resurrection, when he wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone? Well, we will stop here and remind our audience that Jesus Christ indeed has risen from the dead. The evidence that we have thus far examined argues strongly for that case. And if he has risen from the dead, he has conquered our greatest enemy, death, the leveler of us all. Our responsibility now is to turn from our displeasing ways, in God's eyes, sin, to receive the risen Savior over all. Well, we'll pick up this study next time here. And until then, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.